Our scripture reading comes from the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, beginning at the 17th verse. The passage is found on page 878 in the Bibles that are in the pew racks. Let us listen to God's Word. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." At that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the disciples were exceedingly astonished and said to Jesus, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With mortals it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Let us pray together silently. Amen. What do you suppose it was that brought that man to Jesus that day? What do you suppose it was that brought him to his knees before the one who was off on the way to Jerusalem? Perhaps it was just the natural development of his lifelong religious interests. For we learn that he is a sincere follower of the law. We can be assured that he was one who hungered and thirsted for more understanding, more guidance, so that he might live faithfully to the requirements set down by the prophets. Perhaps there was a nagging uncertainty deep down inside his life, in spite of all of that religious activity. Perhaps there was an emptiness there that was calling out to be filled. Surely he had heard of Jesus, of his compassionate healing of the sick, of his authoritative teaching, of his courage in the face of constant questions and challenging by the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. Surely he had been in the crowd before, listening, learning. And just now, on this fate-filled day, just now, he had mustered up the courage to step out and kneel down and ask his question. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We'll never know what was in the heart of that man, what prompted him to ask his question that day. But we do understand his question. For it's a question that spans the centuries. What must I do to have eternal life? It is our question. What is the direction to discipleship? What is the way in which I may follow you? How can I be saved? What must I do? These are questions that we understand. And so as the eyes of that group of people around Jesus focus on him, as their ears are tuned to hear what response he would give, we watch too and we listen for the word that will answer our question. As that rich aristocrat kneels before the penniless prophet on the dusty road, our hearts are expectant to hear an answer to our yearning. And we listen, and Jesus replies, "Go, for there is one thing you lack. Sell what you own. Give your money to the poor. Come, follow me." As I think back to that day, to that crowd there around Jesus, I can imagine that off there, two or three rows back, was Judas. Judas heard Jesus say, "Go, sell what you own, give to the poor." And Judas said, "Yes, yes, Jesus has finally heard. He's understanding that if we're going to go on doing things for those that are poor, if we're going to go on helping people, somebody's going to have to help pay the bills." He's finally caught that idea. I can imagine Peter standing a bit closer, worried about Jesus, agonizing, saying to himself, "Well, the stress is getting to him. The pressure of the demands of all these people is pressing in on him. He's becoming more and more preoccupied with this trip to Jerusalem." Here this man comes up and kneels before him and asks him about eternal life. Jesus didn't even hear the question. Jesus said something about his money, about selling what he had. Oh, Jesus heard all right. And so did the rich man, who immediately knew that he was dealing with much more than he realized. For Jesus, in that straightforward reply, had correctly perceived two realities about this man kneeling before him. The first of these realities was that this man needed to make a decision. He needed to determine what his basic loyalty was. Jesus, in these verses in Mark, had set himself upon a journey. He had made his decision that the time had come to move steadily toward Jerusalem, even though he understood that that meant his own death. And as this man knelt before him, he realized that this man, too, needed to make a decision about his journey. This man stood at a fork in the road of his life. One of those ways led on a well-worn, well-known path. A path that was comfortable, understood. The other was the path of a new adventure. The path following Jesus. Jesus correctly perceived that that man there before him needed to decide which way he was going to go. The old familiar way, or to take the risk of the adventure with Jesus. Perhaps for this man it was the first time in his life that he had realized that he was at a fork in the road. Perhaps he was like a child who for the first time was having to choose between two toys. Always before in his life he had been able to have it all. But now he had to make a choice. Would it be this or would it be that? Like the man of the biblical story, he had come upon the pearl of great price, and now he must decide. Was he willing to divest himself of all he had in order to own that prize? He had come upon the buried treasure. Was he willing to exchange everything that he had previously had to own that piece of land? He had to make a decision. Would he depend on God? Would he give up the security of his wealth and position? What would he do? We need to notice that Jesus, as he thrust upon him the need to make a decision, did not call him to poverty. He called him to discipleship. But what Jesus perceived was that this man's possessions were a hindrance to that decision, because they distracted him from following Jesus. So the first thing that Jesus correctly perceived was that this was a man who needed to make a decision. The second thing that he perceived was that this decision was more than a simple decision. It was much more difficult than this man realized. Over the years since these words were put down, we have read this story in the life of the church over and over again. And we have often focused on the decision, but not paid attention to the nature of the hindrance to the man who was making the decision. We have come, as we have tried to soften the edges of this story and make it more comfortable, we have come to convince ourselves that wealth, possessions, money, that these things are neutral. That we can use them as we will, and that it will be in the using of them that they will become good or evil. But this is a distortion. And Jesus understood that it was. And Jesus knew that this man was wrestling not with a simple decision in a neutral environment to do good or do ill. But this man was wrestling with the power of money. Jesus would say on another occasion that you cannot serve God and mammon. For Jesus understood that money is a power, and that the rich man's wealth was a rival god seeking his devotion. When we hear the question, when we ask the question and hear the response, we need to realize too that that is a reality for us. In our time too, we are struggling with the powers of wealth and possessions and money. And in that struggle, we are struggling with more than something which is neutral. Richard Foster, a very helpful writer in the field of Christian discipleship, the growth in Christian faith, has pointed out so wisely that money has many of the characteristics that we typically assign to the deity. For we believe of money that it will give us security, just what we seek from God. We believe of money that we seek from money that it will give us freedom, which we seek from God. Money gives us power, we believe, which is the role of the deity. And beyond that, like a deity, money can induce guilt and seems ever to be with us. Over the last year or so in our country, the power of money has been exposed to some extent for what it is, a lesser god, and yet we cannot shake ourselves from its power. The power of money to provide us with security and freedom and power as a nation has been challenged and seen to be wanting. And yet we still believe that maybe if we just correct things a little bit and improve the economy and adjust this or adjust that, we'll have what we want again. Not only as a nation, but many of us individually have had to struggle with the loss of things we counted on. Resources and possessions that we felt were assured. So we too have been challenged, as was that man, to struggle with our loyalties, to engage in the struggle of deciding who will be our God. What can I do? The rich man asked. Go, sell, give, come, follow, Jesus answered. The rich man could not take the risk. He went away, sorrowful, grieving the death of his dream. Now, if we end the story here, we have the story of a personal tragedy, a great personal tragedy. For this is the only time in Mark's gospel when one who is called to discipleship responds by going away. What a tragedy that one would turn down the offer of Jesus. But the story is more than that. We cannot just let the story end there, for it reaches across the centuries into our own lives. We cannot walk away from that question or Jesus' response, because it is the question that we seek an answer for, and his answer we must take seriously. It is a question that, particularly in your calling of me to be one of your pastors, I have had to take seriously. For as you called me to come and be a pastor with you, to live among you and struggle with the realities of discipleship in our time, you called me as a minister of stewardship. You called me to help you confront God, money. You called me to struggle with you at the issues that rise in competition to the God to whom we have pledged allegiance. The Bible doesn't spell out for us exactly what that struggle will be like. It does not give us a clear set of instructions as to how we will engage. But again, I'm indebted to Richard Foster, who has helped spell out the issues that you and I must address as we struggle with our own loyalty in our own time. First of all, there are issues of emotion. When we struggle with issues related to money, we struggle with our feelings. We struggle with our security and our guilt. We struggle with things that reach back across the span of our lifetimes to the experiences of growing up in our family. We struggle with feelings that reach out and encompass our circle of friends and lift up all of the aspirations of our lives. We struggle with emotion. Intense emotion. We also struggle with issues of fact. If we're going to put this God in proper perspective and stand in truth before the God whom we worship, we've got to stop denying our wealth. We tend so often to compare ourselves to others who are like ourselves or just a little better off, to assure ourselves in that context that we are doing okay. But we've got to stop denying our wealth. We who have a home to live in and a car to drive and clothes to wear and food to eat have got to come to grips with the reality that among the people of God's world, we are more wealthy than that rich man who kneeled before Jesus. In all of our lacking, we have more than he could have ever dreamed. We've got to address the spiritual issue. For at the heart of our struggle, we need a conversion in our understanding of ownership. Have you noticed that even when we talk about our commitment in regard to our money, even when we use the language of the tithe, we tend to say, I will give God 10% of my income. It's a spiritual issue we struggle with, the spiritual issue of ownership. For we affirm in faith that the world is God's and we are His, and yet we want to claim that for ourselves. It's a community issue. It's a community issue because it must be seen in the context of the larger community of which we're a part, and we must count on one another to have the sustenance and the support to go through this struggle with this power that opposes God. And finally, it's an issue of action. An issue that calls for us to do something, to begin to give with glad and generous hearts, to bring authenticity to and vitality to our devotional exercises, to do those things which Jesus tells us will draw us out of ourselves toward God Himself. Jesus saw money as a spiritual power and saw that man struggling as to which God he would choose. Even in his question, that rich man presupposed that eternal life is acquired much like anything else we might want to have. Did you notice what he said? How can I inherit eternal life? Everything he had, he had inherited. The only thing he knew was to inherit things. And we're the same way. We have not fully comprehended what Jesus said, that with man it is impossible. It is only with God that it is possible to have the faith, to take the risk, to trust ourselves to the one who calls us in discipleship. John Calvin Reed was a gifted Presbyterian preacher. He had a special love for children and a unique ability to communicate biblical truth to them. on one Sunday morning, he called his young friends out of the pews to join him down in front of the communion table. He talked to them about the fact that God loves us, and God calls us to be His disciples, and that we need to trust God, and that it's okay to trust God, that He'll take care of us and do what He says. And he said to the children as they were there around him, "I want to ask one of you to do me a favor," he said. "I want to ask one of you to put on a blindfold, and I'm going to set you up on that table, and I'm going to ask you to jump off, and I'll catch you." Who would want to do that? There were a few tentative little hands that went up. One child raised his hand with all the enthusiasm of youth. "I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it." So Dr. Reed asked the other children to move back a little bit. And he took the blindfold and he placed it over that child's eyes. He said, "Remember now, I'm going to pick you up and put you on the table. And when I count three, I want you to jump." So he picked the child up, placed him on the table, stepped back a step or two. He said, "All right. One, two, three." And at three, the child threw himself forward. And Dr. Reed grasped him in his arms and hugged him to himself. What must I do? What can I do, we ask, to inherit eternal life? What can I do, Jesus, to be your disciple? And the answer comes back as a question. Who is willing to risk? Who is willing to jump off the table at the count of one, two, three? Catch us, Lord, and hold us close to yourself. We need that so much. Amen.